So we are a smack dab, not in the middle anymore, we're a past waypoint on a summer series on the Ten Commandments. And so I feel like I need to do the review. My goal this summer has been to teach you to memorize the Ten Commandments forever and to have a fun mnemonic device to help you do that using 10 fingers. So I'm going to do the 2-minute version. If it goes too fast, you've heard it in the last few weeks. If not, I'll probably review it again before we're all said and done. And if anybody ever wants to just come up here and name all 10 and see and prove that my theory is right, then we can do that. But I won't call you out. I did that early on, and you know, it's embarrassing. All right, first commandment. The way to remember it is one finger. God is number one. But that's not the commandment. The commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. But that's how you remember God's number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Number two is a scissor motion for cutting out idols. You should make no graven images is the second commandment. Number three, that's a W for watching your words. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. We're good so far? We got three down. Number four, this one's kind of a stretch, but it's fun to do. Picture four people in a 4x4 going to church on Sunday, and then you'll know that you're to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Number five is a saluting motion for honoring your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. That's the commandment. I told you this was the less than 2-minute version. Number six. This is a fun one. Except the commandment is thou shalt not kill, not actually to kill people. That would be bad. Number seven, which we're on today. Seven people at a party. Two of them slip away to commit adultery. But once again, that's not the commandment. The commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. Number eight, another stretch, but fun to do anyway. Middle Eastern country, if you steal something, they cut off your hand. I know it's brutal. If you steal a grape at the grocery store, they cut off your pinky. You got to plug the hole, so don't steal. I know, right? Stretch. But if you lie, it grows back. But don't do that either. Number nine, don't lie. Number 10, the thing you want most that somebody else has, you reach for it with both hands, except the commandment is thou shalt not covet. I love that the last three or four are the actual opposite of the commandment to help you remember the commandment. Like, reach for the thing you shouldn't want, that's the commandment is thou shalt not covet. They're all backwards. So we are on number seven today. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, man. Simple definition of adultery is marital infidelity. And that's when I say that word, that's the assumption, right? Don't cheat on your spouse. But if you listened to last week, and some of you didn't, when we talked about not killing somebody, we said that Jesus equated hate with murder. This commandment is the same. It's a simple definition. Don't cheat on your spouse. Except there's way more to it than that. It's another one, if you're not even married, it's like, can I even break this commandment? Yes, you can. Because, like thou shalt not kill, there's more to it than being physically involved with somebody who's not your spouse. Now, why would God put this commandment in here, and why is it so important to him that we should keep marriage sacred or keep the marriage relationship pure? It's because throughout Scripture, he has connected the physical connection between two people with a metaphor for our relationship with him. Let me say that again. This was God's idea in the first place for two people to be together. And throughout Scripture, he makes the analogy, he makes the comparison between two married folks as being like the relationship between God and his people. He calls the church the bride of Christ. There's a marriage metaphor there. He talks about the people of Israel in the Old Testament when they would follow other gods or disobey him or go off on their own path. He would say they were unfaithful to him. He equates idolatry with the same idea, that if you worship something besides God, you are being unfaithful to God. Throughout Scripture, there's this idea that our intimacy with God has the same understanding as a marital relationship. It's truthfully, the marriage idea is a commitment to a covenant. So being faithful to that covenant is why it's important to God. Not just because it's two people who should be faithful to each other, although that's true. It's because God's going, this is like that. He gave us marriage. He gave us love relationships so that we can understand this relationship as well. I know that sounds weird, but if you think about it, idolatry is cheating on God. And so it kind of makes sense. It's this idea that we should, but anything, if it's a covenant, if it's a covenant protection that we're after, then anything that leads to unfaithfulness also disqualifies. Remember last week I said that, you know, it's one thing, none of us have like killed somebody, I hope, right? But we've all hated somebody or bared a grudge or held this hatred towards somebody for a season, kept it around like a comfortable pet. I just hate them. Maybe you forgot why. You know, I just hate them. That's all I know. Right? And we've kept it around and kept it around and kept it around and kept it around until we just, I don't know, hate them. Jesus says that's murder. And so we said that anything leading up to that point of hate was also violating the covenant too. Remember, I quoted the great philosopher Yoda, right? Fear leads to anger, anger leads to hate, hate leads to suffering. You know, I won't do the voice on camera. Ask me after church, I will. But this idea that these things lead up to is just as much of a way of eventually, at least eventually leading to breaking the covenant. The same is true for adultery. Because here's what adultery, here's what's at the heart of adultery, in a sense. To be unfaithful to your spouse, in a sense, rips away the purpose for the marriage relationship in the first place. And uses it to serve our own purpose. Why does somebody cheat? They're not treating me right. They're not being a good spouse to me, so I'm going to look for it somewhere else. I'm going to get emotional support somewhere else. I'm going to get pleasure somewhere else. I'm going to get my needs met by somebody other than my spouse. You catch the common pronoun in those statements? I'm going to get my needs met. I'm going to seek pleasure somewhere else. I'm going to find emotional support somewhere else. That the way of saying those phrases is counter to the idea of marriage. Marriage love is sacrificial. It is putting, I tell college students, that you'll know you've got the right one when you're willing to sacrifice for them. When you're in it for something for yourself, you're not ready yet. But when you're ready to put their interests ahead of yours, when you're ready to go to the mat for them, when you're ready to die for them, you might have the one. So adultery works in the opposite direction. It seeks to serve our own interests first. I'm not getting anything from this commitment, so I'm going to break it to get my needs met. That's the very definition of unfaithful. I'm unfaithfully, I'm not devoted to them anymore. I'm seeking my own needs elsewhere. C.S. Lewis made this comparison. He said, it's like tasting food and then spitting it back out. The purpose of eating food is to eat food to nourish your body. That's what it's designed for. That's what it's made for. But if you just take your favorite food at Little Dewey's and chew it for a while and spit it back onto your plate, your friends will be grossed out. You'll be getting the flavor, you'll be getting the taste, you'll be getting the joy of that experience, but you're not eating for the right reason. You're not using food for the purpose it was designed for, which is to nourish your body. Yes, it tastes good, that's why we do it. I mean, if food never had any taste or never tasted good, would we ever eat? You ever thought about that? Like if food was just like nasty, I gotta eat lunch today. Instead of, where are we going after this when Charlie shuts up? You know what I mean? Like we'd have this whole like, man, gotta go eat. Hate it. Right? That's why this marriage relationship and the physical aspect of the marriage relationship does have a pleasure purpose, but that's tasting and not swallowing. And so when we commit adultery, we rob the marriage relationship of its design. And what we're really pursuing is kind of a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. It's less than. Oh, they're not good to me. This person seems really good to me. I'm going to chase them. There's something counterfeit in that. Especially if we're just in it for the physical relationship on the side. That's a counterfeit intimacy. It's not a genuine deal. It's not the real thing because, by the way,
Sex was God's idea.
He made it up in the garden with Adam and Eve. He said, hey, this is what's supposed to happen. Paraphrase, right? It was his plan in the first place. He gave it a purpose. He gave it a design. He said something like, the husband will leave his father and mother and be connected to his wife. It was part of his original plan. And there's a deep connection. There's a purpose that's fulfilled in a romantic relationship between two people that's part of the original design that carries us forward and has a purpose. And then when we betray that covenant, when we betray that promise, when we betray that purpose, we rob it of the power it's supposed to be. And it's not as safe as God designed it to be. Now, I wish that if you got married, that meant it was all safe to be physical with somebody. No problem. You're safe because you're married. But we know that's not how it works. That's where we get to this commandment, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But what are we really looking for? I said that anything leading to adultery or anything really that breaks the commitment to your significant other is adultery. That would mean really, honestly, seeking emotional support from somebody else. It certainly includes things like pornography. It certainly includes things like sex outside of marriage. That's the very definition of it. But it can be a whole host of other things that defile this covenant promise you've made to this other person. And we tend to draw it, at least I didn't do that. No, it's a broader thing, because here's why. Those things cultivate desire. And we want them. We want for ourselves. But what are we looking for? We're looking for connection. We're looking for validation. We're looking for pleasure, maybe, only, but without the commitment. This commandment forbids sex before marriage, too, for all the same reasons. That's the real counterfeit. We feel more connected than we are because of that. We feel more like, man, we have this great relationship and it's all this chemistry and stuff, and so we're just meant to be together, but we're not committed yet. We're eating the food and going to spit it out because we're not there yet. And God set it up to be in this protective covenant where both, remember I said, if marriage love is sacrificial, then two people sacrificing for each other is a much safer place for physical connection than, yeah, I'm just going to date you for a few weeks and we're going to have some fun. Because that's the thing. I know people can get divorced. It's a lot harder to break up that way. It's a lot more expensive. It's a lot more challenging. It's a lot more painful to end a marriage than a breakup. Because you know how breakups work, right? I need my space. It's not you, it's me, and you're done. These days, I've heard of breakups by text message. How sad is that? Hey, let me Snapchat you, the relationship's over. You know what I mean? Where's the commitment level that makes intimacy safe there if they can just snap you that it's over? And you've sacrificed who you are to this other person and they can just break up with you on the spot. But we do this not because nobody goes, I'm going to sin today. This is what I want to do wrong. We don't, you know what I mean? Nobody goes, hey, how can I break God's word today? The seventh commandment needs some attention. You know, like nobody does that. Nobody thinks that way. So we're pursuing something when we break this commandment. We're pursuing connection. We're pursuing a relationship. We're pursuing being validated. We want them to like us. We want them to love us. There's an old dating phrase, or saying, I should say, that, let me make sure I get this right. Guys give love to get sex. Girls give sex to get love. Ever heard that? Reflect on your dating career. In other words, girls want to be loved by the guy, so they're physical. Guys sweet talk, go the extra mile to get the physical. That's a bad combination. Because if I'm allowing you because I want you to love me and you're being sweet, so I will, yikes. Right? can be a mess really quick. But we want those things. We're wired. It's God's idea. We are designed for this. We are made for connection. We are made for committed love. It does not, by the way, mean that you're less than God's image if you're single, or if you're single at 50. That's not what I'm saying. But we are hardwired for connection to other people. So, of course, we're going to find ways to pursue it. And we may take routes that are faster and easier and less committed and less painful and less just instant. More instant, right? Than going the full route all the way to marriage. Because those things are so central to who we are. Wanting to be loved, wanting to be cherished, wanting to be with somebody. I spent most of my college career, regretfully so, making sure or pursuing a significant other. In fact, if I had college to do all over again, that wouldn't even be on the radar. It would be. I'm lying if I say that. But when I was so consumed with having somebody that college was gone before I realized it was here. And I would just do it different. It's even worse in high school. The person you think you're dating in 10th grade, you think you're going to marry him kind of thing. Like, you spend all your high school career going, do I have a boyfriend or do I have a girlfriend? And you wake up and you graduated. And it just escalates in college because nobody's going, be home by 10. And we ask questions like, how far is too far, right? Charlie, what really is technically adultery and what's not? Because I want to keep the commandment. I don't want to break the commandment. So where's the boundary line? Where, if this is adultery and this is not, where's that line? That is the wrong question that proves my point. That's the wrong question. Hey, the speed limit's 55. I'm going 54.9 miles an hour, so I won't break the limit. We all go 65, but you get my point. Like, how close can I get to the limit without going over? And we take that approach to our physical relationships with significant others. Where's the line? Wrong question. Way wrong question. That's like, hey, I'm on a 100-foot cliff. How close can I get to the edge without falling off? It won't hurt if I do, right? Can't take it back once I step off, that's for sure. Let me get as close as possible. Dude, I promise you, if this was a 100-foot cliff, I would not be this close to the edge. Anybody else? You know what I mean? I am not a height person. I did go rappelling one time, but I'll never do it again. I just can say I did. And I have a picture to prove it. Where you back over a cliff holding a rope. That is wholly unnatural. Hey, let me back off this 100-foot cliff holding on just a rope that thick. And see what happens. Why not? But we take that approach to our physical relationships when the question ought to be, how can we honor this commandment? You know, as a preacher, I always have to constantly battle when I look at Scripture, and I'm going to teach it on Sunday morning with these two terms. One term is eisegetical, and one term is exegetical. All right? Seminary minute for a second here. Just bear with me. Eisegetical means I want to say this. How do I get Scripture to help me say it? So here's my agenda. I want to teach this truth. I'm sure it's in the Bible somewhere. And it might be, and that's fine. But what if it's not? Then what am I going to do? I'm going to like contort a verse and take it out of context and make sure it says what I need it to say because I'm bringing my agenda to Scripture. That's what seminary professors call eisegesis. Fancy word. Exegesis says the opposite. Here's a passage of Scripture. What does it say? You with me? I don't come to Scripture with an agenda. Like, that's one of the reasons we use lectionary in the Methodist Church, is so we'll read passages we wouldn't otherwise read. Anybody pull their quiet time from Leviticus this week? You know what I mean? Like, we just don't go there without the lectionary, right? And so it takes us places where we lose control. It's like, what is Scripture saying in Lamentations? Because nobody's like thumbing to that one. You know what I mean? And we let Lamentations say what Lamentations says. That's exegesis. It's coming out of the Scripture. And I'm saying that as a pastor. But here's a huge warning. We tend, especially as Christians, to treat our spiritual life in the same way. We struggle between eisegetical faith an exegetical faith. I think life ought to be this way. So when I read Scripture, I'm looking for Scripture to validate this is the way I think things ought to be. Versus an exegetical faith, where James says, Scripture is a mirror that shows you your sin when you read it. Oh, I'm not supposed to hate that person? I mean, I've been in the Ten Commandments for the summer. If you get past Commandment 3 without going, crud, you know? I mean, the reason we're studying the Ten Commandments is to prove the point. None of us are perfect. That's pretty much the job of the law. To read a commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, maybe I don't worship Buddha. But you get to Commandment 2, cut out idols. An idol is anything you consider more important than God. Uh-oh. Money, job, career, finding a significant other in college. You know, those are by definition idols, and therefore I've broken that commandment. Last week I said, thou shalt not kill. Whew, got that one on lock. Except Jesus says, when you hate someone, you've committed murder in your heart. Man, that's a mirror into our soul. When we read that truth and go, I shouldn't hate them and hold a grudge. Now, I could look at that scripture eisegetically and go, yeah, but I don't really hate him that much, or he's not really talking about that. Or that is me taking my agenda to the scripture. And if we do that anywhere, we do that with number 7. Are you with me? I think as long as you love each other, it should be okay. Where does scripture say that? Eisegetical. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not what's... I'm not married, so I can't break that one. Eisegetical. You with me? And so we tend to go, hey, this is how I think the script... This, if I was God for a day, which is what you're really saying, by the way. Here's how you know you're doing this. The God I worship would never. If you've ever said that, that's eisegetical. The God I know would never send somebody to hell forever is eisegetical. That phrase, the God I know, the God I worship, there's that pronoun again. Who? The God, who's in charge? The God I know would not say that that's wrong. Well, you don't know him very well because he just said it's wrong right here in Scripture. In other words, we don't get to sit in judgment over Scripture. Scripture sits in judgment over us. Now, I get we don't always agree with what Scripture actually says, but you get what I'm saying, right? We don't get to take this part of Scripture and twist it until we're okay, or we don't get to ignore this part of Scripture because it does not fit our worldview. That's eisegetical faith. Exegetical faith reads Scripture and goes, man, I really still need to work on loving God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength. I'm not good at that yet. None of us are, by the way. Are you with me? Then when we read Scripture, we go, oh, I still got work to do. Guess what he did? What Jesus did in his Sermon on the Mount, but a few verses after what he did with killing, he did the same thing with adultery. This is Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in her heart, his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. You know, one of Jesus' lighter teachings. We all have our eyes, so we're not taking this one literally. But what is he trying to say by that? He says the same thing about adultery that he said about murder. That if you lust after somebody else, if your desire is for someone else other than your spouse, by the way, if you're not married, that's everybody. Right? Are you with me? Like, if you have a desire for anyone other than your spouse, in your heart, you've committed adultery. Now, this is not attraction. I need to draw some lines here on some terminology. I'm attracted to her, or I'm attracted to him. Cool. We're humans, we're wired that way. Attraction is how we were made. Lust is not just, oh, they're smoking. It is, what am I going to do next? Right? It's the, let me sit down and contemplate all the things that would go on if I could go out on a date with them. Now we're getting into the realm of lust, because we're building this in our mind, this desire that God, that Jesus is saying, that's adultery too. So for all of us, as it, I'm not married, therefore I can't break it. Or I am married, but I've never cheated on my spouse. But whoa, you know what I mean? Yes, you have. And that's tough. It's not just, oh, I'm married and I cheated on them. It is, where does my heart belong? Am I faithful to the covenant? One of the things that I've said about these commandments is even the negative commandments imply the positive. I said last week, thou shalt not kill implies that Christians ought to protect and preserve life in all of its forms, right? To not, that kind of comes against things like abortion, that comes against things like euthanasia, that comes, like, our goal as followers of Jesus is to protect life everywhere that we can. And in every way that we can, is the positive of thou shalt not kill. Well, then it follows that thou shalt not commit adultery being a negative commandment, we're supposed to be working as Christians towards the opposite. We should be, especially if we are married, cultivating our love relationship with our spouse so that it is cheat-proof, in a sense. We should be sacrificial. We should be doing everything in our power to love them so well, there's no reason for them to stray. That's the positive spin on this commandment. We should be so invested in them and so willing to die for them, why would they go anywhere else? What need could possibly be met outside of that person who cares about them that much? We should defend, this is important when it comes to this one, we should defend and support the marriages of our friends of ours around us. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean not trying to lead somebody astray that's married. Not trying to hit on, seduce, pull away, work your way into the life of a married couple so that they pull apart. That's breaking this commandment too. So the opposite is true, doing whatever we can to help them in their marriage, to provide counsel, to help them with resources, to find counseling if they need it, to cultivate marriage therapists that are qualified to help people preserve their marriage is keeping this commandment too. We should be doing everything we can to two people who have committed their whole lives to each other to stay together and committed. That's keeping the commandment. That's a more positive way of looking at it. It should be our mission. But if you take Jesus' violation of it, with it being lust, then another way we keep this commandment in the positive is we should be defending our hearts from things that would cultivate our desire for somebody else. That's what Jesus is talking about the weird passage, right? If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not like literally. We all be walking around like this. You know what I mean? What he means is protect yourself from the temptation. Remove yourself from the situation. Protect yourself from being vulnerable. There's a famous adultery story in the Old Testament. A guy named David. David's king of Israel. David's got all the money in the world. He makes Bill Gates look poor. Okay? He's the man. He's got hundreds of wives, scriptures tell us. Which is an interesting conversation about keeping adultery and marriage and all that kind of stuff. He's got hundreds of wives. And the nation of Israel is at war. And this particular war, he's got it so good, he sends his generals off to battle and he stays home, which is what a king is not supposed to do, by the way. The king is supposed to be leading the troops into battle. So he hangs out at the temple, and one night he's walking around the top of the temple and he notices this chick named Bathsheba. And she looks good, especially since she's bathing on her roof. And so what does David do? Nope, he sets up camp, right? He violates, by Jesus' standard, he violates it because he starts to desire her. He lusts after her, somebody else's wife. When he could, if he'd been at battle, he would not have been in that situation. If he'd been doing what he was supposed to do as a king, he would not have been in that situation. If once he noticed her, he had taken himself out of that situation, that's the cut out your eye, cut off your hand type of thing. removing himself and defending his own heart from desire. Instead, he cultivates the desire, commits adultery with her, gets her pregnant. And so when her husband comes back from battle, he's like, hey, go sleep with your wife. Why? He's trying to cover his tracks. And Uriah goes, I can't. My friends are out of battle. I can't possibly go back to my wife. That wouldn't be fair to them. Uriah is so good, he won't go home to his wife because his friends are still off at battle, frustrating David's plan. So does David stop there? Nope. He makes sure that Uriah is at front lines of the next battle and actually orders his troops to pull back and allow Uriah to be killed. So the guy who David, the guy in the Bible that God calls a man after his own heart is a lying, cheating, adulterous murderer. Because he was walking on top of the temple one night, or the palace one night. What happened? He didn't defend his heart. He let it carry, and it led, and it led, and it led to more and more and more and more. You know the rest of the story with David, though? He is a man after God's own heart. He gets confronted with his sin by a prophet. It's Nathan. That's right. And he realizes, you're right. You're absolutely right. Of course, Nathan tells him like this offhand story, and David goes, that guy should die. He goes, I'm talking about you. He tells him this story about a guy who owned a bunch of sheep, this wealthy guy, and he went and took the one poor man's sheep. And David goes, that dude should be killed. And Nathan goes, that's you, buddy. You got hundreds of wives. You took Uriah's sheep. Wife. You get what I'm saying? Right? David goes, man. You're right. David repents. David falls on his face, tears his clothes, goes into mourning, repents before God, and writes a psalm called Psalm 51. One of my favorites, because I love the way he phrases it. But here it is, first 12 verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. You know, lying, adulterous, murder. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Does that sound like somebody who knows they've messed up? That knows what he's done is wrong. Then here comes the famous verse. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Now, why do I read this passage? First of all, you can hear David writing that after being confronted about Bathsheba, right? Blot out my transgressions. But then at the very end he says, and I love this, create in me a clean heart. He doesn't say create a clean record. Do you get that? He says blot out the transgressions. That would be the clean record. But he doesn't stop there. He says, give me a clean heart. Purge me with hyssop. Why? David knows that it was his heart after Bathsheba that led him to where he was. He cultivated a desire that wasn't clean. And so when he comes to God and repents, he says, don't just forgive me. Whoop, did that. Won't do it again. By the way, this is where we struggle when it comes to our spiritual walk, right? We know we messed up. We say, sorry, God. I won't do it again. A week later, sorry, God, won't do it again. Ever been there? I can say that. I'm a pastor. I've been there many times. I don't want to do this ever again, Lord. A week later, I want to do this again, Lord. You know what I mean? Like, forgive me again. Forgive me again. Forgive me again. David goes, change my desire. Change my heart. Because he knows the only way we're going to stay away from a sin that we're truly repentant of is if we're given a heart that doesn't want the sin anymore. The record doesn't cleanse our desires. The record doesn't make us go, okay, blank slate, now let me mess it up. Because that's what we do. But I can tell you this from reading other scripture, that if we go to God and say, God, I was wrong. I desired something else. I desired someone else. I did something I wasn't supposed to do before I was supposed to do it. We've all been there. God, forgive me. And he will. But then we can pray David's prayer. Create in me a clean heart so I won't do it again. Here's the hard part of this commandment is that we feel like that once we've kind of messed it up, what's the point of keeping it? You ever heard a friend say that? Well, I've already cheated on him, I might as well sleep with whoever. Or I've already lost my virginity, I might as well sleep with whoever. You ever heard that? As Christians, we know that even if we've messed it up, we can start over. Not just with our record, but with a clean heart. And if we ask God for that, he is faithful to forgive us. Because his mercy is wide open and abundant and reckless. Let's pray. God, we confess that we break this commandment when we want something, somebody that belongs, want someone who belongs to someone else. Forgive us where we failed you in any of these commandments. And let David's prayer be our prayer. Give us clean hearts that worship and long after you. And you alone. In your precious Son's name. Amen.